Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Please pray with me. Father God, we come in your Son and through your Spirit, and we praise your name, for you are worthy. And Lord, we seek now to hear your word, and so we pray for your help to do so. Lord, we pray in for your guidance, Lord God. We pray for your blessing. We come low, Lord, to you and pray for your mercy, Lord, to be able to hear your truth, Lord. And so we thank you and pray that you would bless this time. And so we lift it to you now in your Son's name. Amen. I could have titled this message just as much Better Than Freedom, Part 3. I didn't want to scare you. This is because, despite the two prior messages, I have not as of yet addressed and substantiated my statement that our historic freedom as Americans rests upon an understanding that there is something better than freedom. Now, last time we walked through how love, a covenantal love, a committed love, is better than a autonomous, rights-demanding, isolating freedom. And we related this truth to our relationship with God in Christ. How the covenant Christ established in his blood has enabled us to be set free from ourselves, and has enabled us to serve God with all our heart, with all our life, and with all our strength. It says the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 15, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So the Apostle Paul is saying that the love of Christ, this love that controls us, is better than if we were to go on living for ourselves. The love of Christ is better than an autonomous freedom. Indeed, love is better than freedom. And I would suspect all of us would agree that such is central to our Christian life. That our freedom as Christians rests upon an understanding that our being bound to the loving Christ is better than being with our isolated with our sinful selves. But what about our historic freedom as Americans? Why would I say such a thing? Can something like that even be substantiated? Is it even wise to equate in any way our heavenly spiritual freedom with our earthly political freedom? No, it's not wise. And that's why I assure you I'm not going to do so in this message. Nevertheless, I want to argue this morning that our historic freedom as Americans is not an anomaly either, but it has been experienced because many of the forefathers of this nation, to one extent or another, affirmed that earthly authority is dependent upon and responsible to an even higher heavenly authority. That earthly authority is dependent and responsible to an even greater heavenly authority. For us to get a better sense of what I'm trying to get at here, I want us to turn one last time to Exodus 21, verse 6. Because it's there that the master of the slave acknowledges that he himself is under an authority. And we want to see, first of all, that earthly authorities must look up. Earthly authorities must look up. This is because earthly authorities, whatever their stripe, are prone to always look down. You know, it's like, as sinful humans, we have a neck problem. We're always looking down at ourselves and looking down at those around us. You know, especially those who are under our authority. However, when we come to the master at the beginning of Exodus chapter 21, we find something different. We find that he does not deny that he possesses authority over the slave, but at the same time, he does not dismiss that God has an authority over himself. We see this when the slave has exclaimed his desire to remain with the master. The text tells us in verse 6, it says, "Then his master shall bring him to God." Then his master shall bring him to God. The master bringing the slave to God, in a sense, tempered his own authority over the slave, in a sense, put it in perspective. Now, some say that God, the word God here in this verse, refers to judges operating within Israel. And I just mentioned this, I only mentioned this because there may be a note in your Bible that you may be curious about. And they say this because elsewhere in the scripture, particularly in Psalm 82, verse 6, judges appear to be referred to as gods. Now, I don't believe that's the case, primarily for historical reasons. But either way, the fact remains that the master, the earthly authority in bringing the slave before the authority of heaven, we think about, if he came before judges, who do judges represent within Israel but God himself? So masters within Israel were to know that they themselves had a master, the God of Israel. And they would be reminded of this truth when they brought their slave to God. Because in so doing, they themselves would be being brought to look up. All authorities must look up. Such a recognition of a greater authority by the master would establish accountability for his own actions, especially his exercise of earthly authority over the slave. We see this connection explicitly stated later on in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 40 through 43. Once again, this is one of the parallel passages to Exodus 21. We read there, so this is Leviticus 25, verses 40 through 43. "He," the slave, "shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of the Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. And this is why. It says, "For they are my servants who I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God." Do you see in this passage the reasons given for treating the slave well? First, the slaves were ultimately God's servants. Now, the master, in some temporary sense, owned the slave, but not ultimately so. That right belonged to God alone. And then second, the master was treat the slave well out of fear of God. Such fear of God, which we'll speak of more in a few minutes, was to warn the master that if he treated the slave poorly, he would be accountable for that to God. And such is a sobering reality. Such a warning we find also later on in the New Testament. We read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, we most likely will never carry the title master in our lives. It kind of be strange to do so in our day. But let us realize that even though we'll never wear the title master, that such warnings apply to us. Because every one of us, in some form or fashion, will exercise earthly authority. Whether in your family, your job, the church, your neighborhood. For example, I exercise earthly authority as a tutor over my student, Japheth. Now, I have to remember that this earthly authority I have over him, I cannot exercise any way I please, but must acknowledge that it's been given to me by God, and I am accountable for my actions. So this is a sobering thought for us all. So let us, when we find ourselves looking down, such a looking down on those who we have earthly authority over, let us remember, look up. Let us remember, look up, just, and let us do so just like the master at the beginning of Exodus 21, and so that our earthly authority may be tempered, in a sense, put into perspective. Still, some may say, "I don't exercise any earthly authority." You can imagine someone saying, I live alone, I'm at the bottom of the totem pole of my work, I hardly go out." Now, if this is the case, you may not exercise as much earthly authority as others, but you still do so. Because I would say, even if you don't technically fill a position of earthly authority in any form or fashion, you still, and just as you walk through life, you are exercising earthly authority at certain times. It could be in an interaction with a sales clerk at a grocery store that messes up your purchase, or if you're horsing around with children and gets out of hand, or someone cuts you off on the road. And such occasions are perhaps examples of earthly authority, because earthly authority is fundamentally, the root of it, the administration of what is right, just, and fair. And we all do this. So even if we're not even realizing we're doing it. And so the point is that we all exercise earthly authority. It's unavoidable. We do it, we don't even realize it. And it's also true that we all operate under earthly authority, whether in your family, your job, the church, the government, it's unavoidable as well. This is why we want to turn now and look at the most important ingredient for the exercise of earthly authority. That is the fear of the Lord. So to do so, I want us to turn to the book of Proverbs. It's in the book of Proverbs we find the centrality of the fear of the Lord for life and godliness is clearly and repeatedly stated. And we want to see how all earthly authorities must kneel under heaven. All earthly authorities must kneel under heaven. As is seen throughout the book of Proverbs, earthly authorities primarily include parents, masters, and kings, or you could say the family, the workplace, and the government. And such earthly authority is exercised in such earthly authority that's exercised by such is a magnificent tool. It's a magnificent tool to administer righteousness, justice, and equity upon earth. This is seen right at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. We read in the chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, as Ken read earlier. We read again, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction and wise dealing in righteousness, justice, and equity. Righteousness, justice, and equity are the blessed results when earthly authority is properly applied. However, like any tool, earthly authority can be applied improperly. And if so, can have disastrous consequences. Whether in a family, the workplace, or the government, if an earthly authority improperly applies their authority that's been given to them by God, the results will be unrighteousness, injustice, inequity, with pain and suffering and loss soon to follow. So the question is, what determines ultimately what properly or improperly brings what determines if earthly authority is properly or improperly applied? And once again, like any tool, you have to look at the directions of the one who designed it. And concerning earthly authority, the designer is God. And the directions, at least in part, are the book of Proverbs. So running throughout the book of Proverbs is the repeated or recurrent theme of the fear of the Lord. The phrase, in some form, is mentioned no less than 17 times throughout Proverbs 31 chapters. This should tell us that the fear of the Lord is pretty important for the subject matter of the book. And consequently, the fear of the Lord is pretty important for the exercise of earthly authority and the administration of righteousness, justice, and equity. In fact, we could say concerning such matters, the fear of the Lord is essential. Is essential. We can see that it does not take long, King Solomon, who wrote the book of Proverbs, to make this point clear. He writes in chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Then elsewhere later on in chapter 9, verse 10, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So it's clear that wisdom and knowledge is inextricably linked to the fear of the Lord. That is to say, true wisdom and true knowledge rests upon an understanding of, a respect for, a bowing down to the true identity of God. Now, the fear of the Lord is not merely a fear of or being terrified of His presence or of His power to punish, but it's more to conduct your life, all of your life, in an understanding, respect, and deference to the holy character of God. I think we receive an illustration of this with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. If you remember, the people of Israel are terrified. They are threatened by the very presence of the Lord, and they are begging Moses to represent them. And how does Moses reply? How does Moses reply? He replies in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. He says this to them: "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. So do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin." First glance, Moses' response seems a bit contradictory. And it says, "Fear not, that the fear of God may be before you." But at second thought, Moses' reply helps us to better understand what the fear of the Lord is. So to fear the Lord is not merely to be panic-stricken, frightened to death, paralyzed by fears, the people of Israel were at Mount Sinai. Rather, the fear of the Lord is fundamentally constructive, not destructive. It builds up. It does not merely tear down. It instructs. It does not merely shock. The fear of the Lord constructs, builds, inculcates holiness in our lives. As Moses explained the purpose of the fear of the Lord to the people of Israel in Exodus 20, verse 20, that you may not sin. However, we must realize that the fear of the Lord constructs, builds, inculcates holiness in our lives by destructing, tearing down our own righteousness and teaching us that there's no hope in ourselves. The fear of the Lord, therefore, does not merely bring us to tremble, but leads us to trust. It brings us to look away from ourselves and to Him who promises to provide. It's this fear of the Lord that King Solomon links to the acquisition of true wisdom and true knowledge in the book of Proverbs. In that book, he also links true wisdom and true knowledge to the exercise of earthly authority. We see this, for example, in Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16, where the personification of wisdom says, "By me," so by me wisdom, kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. True wisdom is what gives kings, princes, and nobles, anyone who governs, to properly administer justice, to govern justly. And where is this true wisdom to govern to be found? Again, King Solomon reminds us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Is the beginning of wisdom. So do you see how the book of Proverbs teaches how righteousness, justice, and equity grow out of a wise exercise of earthly authority? And a wise exercise of earthly authority grow out of a healthy fear of the Lord. An understanding of, a respect for, a bowing down to the true identity of God. Now I believe that many of the forefathers of this nation, whether beginning with William Bradford and the Pilgrims or later on with George Washington and many of the founding fathers, to one extent or another, they kneeled under heaven. In some sense, they feared the Lord. They understood that they were accountable to the God of heaven. And so doing, this gave them true wisdom and true knowledge to use the earthly authority that they had been given to them. And the result of it, not perfect, is a blessed history of freedom. This is why I say that our historic freedom as Americans rests upon an understanding that there's something better than freedom. Because the history of men and women kneeling under heaven has given us to experience freedom in our lives. And this is something we should be thankful, we should all be thankful for. However, it's hard to ignore the brightness of our nation's past when it's put in contrast to the present. Because presently, and this is not a political statement, our leaders are not kneeling under heaven. They are rather challenging God's order on many fronts. And it brings us to ask, as Christians, as those who fear God, what are we to do, if anything? What are we to do? Let us see, lastly, how the fearing God should lead us to focus upon the gospel. Fearing God should lead us to focus upon the gospel. All those who fear God and find themselves living under those that do not, we must remember, cannot simply try to dismiss those earthly authorities just because they don't like them and try to live solely and directly under heaven's authority. We must remember to continue to affirm that God, that earthly authorities are established by God. If we try to just dismiss them, because we don't like them, and it would not be wise. It would not demonstrate a fear of God. We all know what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And we know what the Apostle Peter says later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So it's clear, as those who fear God, we cannot seek merely just to throw off earthly authorities, but must seek, again, as we heard from the Heidelberg this morning, to give the same deference to them as we give to God. Now, we all know, we're all experiencing, within a fallen world, authorities do not fear God themselves, and therefore, at the end of the day, they end up causing more damage than good, more cursing than blessing, more chaos than peace. Nevertheless, as God fears, even within such an environment, we must remember that our number one priority is not to try to somehow topple an evil regime, as if to resist and to overcome a godless government would be our salvation. Our salvation in Christ is not primarily political. We must not make the same mistake as many Jews did during Jesus' ministry. Many Jews were expecting the Messiah to come and to what? To deliver them from the tyranny of Rome. We can think of the crowds crying, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. I got it in. It's Palm Sunday. Many of them surely were thinking, finally, the king is here. Finally, our oppression under Rome is soon to be over. However, such is not why Jesus came and died and rose for us. Christ's salvation was not about saving the Jewish state. In the same vein, the gospel is not about how Jesus saves America. To be a Christian is not to be a political zealot. We must remember this as our country crumbles around us. We must remember to keep our priority to the gospel. We must remember that the gospel is about how our Messiah has rescued, delivered us from sin and death and hell. We must remember to sit under, share in, and spread out all that God has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. No, this does not mean that we just shove our head in the scripture, so to speak, not caring about what's transpiring around us. No. No, let us be aware and let us act wisely and strategically, but let us keep our priority the gospel. Our salvation is from eternal condemnation due to our sin, not from earthly authorities that are threatening to oppress us. This means that we must persevere as a church within a hostile environment, knowing that Jesus assures us of a heavenly homecoming, not necessarily the restoration of political peace and well-being. So fearing God should lead us to focus upon the gospel. I want to leave you with three words, and it goes to the title of the sermon, right? Three words. So face, fear, and focus. Face, fear, and focus. Face. As you operate within this world, always remember to face heavenward. That is to look up. Especially when you're exercising some sort of earthly authority. Face heavenward. Fear. Fear God. Always remember that the understanding of, respect for, bowing down to the true identity of God is the beginning of true wisdom and true knowledge and focus. When we find ourselves in a hostile environment, let us focus upon Jesus Christ. So let us leave this morning and let us encourage each other to face fear and focus. Amen. Amen. Lord, we pray for your mercy. We need your help. Lord, we need your Spirit. Lord, we need you to lead us and guide us. And we need wisdom and true knowledge, as we heard about from the book of Proverbs. And Lord, so we pray that you would help us to fear you, to grow in the fear of you. Lord, that we would understand the blessing it is to fear you. That we would not be ashamed of, Lord, who you are, who you have revealed yourself to be in your word. And so, Lord, we just thank you now, and we pray that you would, Lord, work in our hearts, Lord, for your glory and our good. In your Son's name, amen.